Now tonight, we're winding up this stage of our walk through the Old Testament. We'll resume it a bit later in the year. Meanwhile, I hope that you look at our little handbook that we've had printed called A Walk Through the Old Testament. We've now had two sections of that. If you haven't had section two, make sure you get it. It's the best thing going on the subject. And today then we take study number 10. We called it Over the Jordan, the land. And we're looking, of course, at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. You find it there on page 189. Please turn to it in the Bibles there in front of you. Help the preacher. It does help the preacher if I can see the pages turning and hear them rustling. I know then that you're in earnest. 189, Joshua 1. In the vestry next door, the church office, there's a little placard up there, which we've had for some months, and every now and then I look at it. And it has inscribed on it the six necessary phases of a successful project. One, enthusiasm. Two, disillusionment. Three, panic. Four, the search for the guilty. Five, the punishment of the innocent. And six, praise and honor for the non-participants. Well, my guess is that as Moses' remarkable commander-in-chief, Joshua, prepared to take over after the death of the great leader, he was under very few illusions as to what would be involved in leading the people of Israel over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. He'd seen virtually all of those six stages, from the initial enthusiasm to leave Egypt, right through the disillusionments and the grumblings of the wilderness wanderings, right through to the leveling of the blame when the going is rough on the leadership of Moses. And now, poised near the east bank of the Jordan, Joshua must have felt very much like Julius Caesar would feel 12 centuries later on the banks of the Rubico in eastern Italy, when Caesar was about to engage in war against the Senate and against Pompey, and finally committed himself to crossing the Rubico, or as we now say, crossing the Rubicon, the great moments of decision. The only difference being that in Joshua's case, the decision had already been made by God. So it's about, 1250 BC. We're basically in the late Bronze Age. 40 years earlier, the people of Israel had been delivered from the rule of Pharaoh Ramses II, whose mummified figure is still in a perfect state of preservation in the Cairo Museum. And now the great trek of the wilderness was over. The censuses had been made, the laws enacted, the tabernacle worship and sacrifices established, the spies dispatched into the Promised Land. Moses had seen off Korah, Sihon, Og, Midian, only to be denied his own personal entry into the land. Verse 2, Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. The River Jordan, why, it represented a great barrier to Joshua. Not so much a physical barrier as an emotional and psychological hazard. I mean, anyone really can cross the Jordan if they want to. But nevertheless, it was a big thing for them, the crossing of the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan lay an unknown land, occupied by those Canaanite civilizations who would challenge the newcomers and make life difficult and rough for them. It was the land promised not simply to Moses, but much earlier on to Abraham. For centuries, the people of Israel had prayed and dreamed about this land. Now they were at its very, very borders. No wonder Joshua needs the assurance of verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, you see it there. And what would they find in the land? Well, Judah itself is composed of four main regions. First, there's the central mountainous area, which was essentially the land flowing with milk and honey. Second, there's the wilderness area, stretching from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem right through to the Dead Sea. Thirdly, there's the rolling hill country between the central mountain area and the sea. And fourthly, there's the great Negev Desert, stretching down to the south and encompassing the great valley of Sin through which Moses led his people those many years. It was in this land that God promised to his people rest. It says so here in verses 13 and 15. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. And again, it's reiterated in verse 15. The land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. You're going to have a rest there. God's rest is going to be given to them. What do we understand by this pledge of a promised land to the people of God? Keep your finger in the place and look at Hebrews chapter 4, in the New Testament, page 204 in the New Testament section, the other lesson that we had tonight from the scriptures, the great parallel passage to Joshua 1. Is Hebrews 4. And the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the rest that God intends for his people of every age. He quotes David in the Psalms, long after the settlement under Joshua, where David three times refers to Psalm 95, for example in verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. So Hebrews tells the New Testament reader in chapter 4, verse 11, let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. So keep your finger now in those two passages a little bit, if you can, if you're clever. Hebrews 4, and come back again to Joshua. The promised land, then, holding out its prospect of rest, rest from Egyptian oppression, rest from aimless wandering in the wilderness, rest from scarcity and insecurity from their enemies. Here's a theme that runs through the scripture. It's a covenant theme, a theme with many variations to it. It's an old promise with a multiple meaning. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, into the land which I am giving to them, says God. Let's go back in time, further back even than Moses, to the great patriarch, Abraham. And to Genesis 12 in your thinking, maybe you need not turn to three places. That might be hard, but think of it. Genesis 12, where the father of the Jewish people is called away from his own country and home in Mesopotamia to what God calls the land that I will show you. Genesis 12, verse 1. The land. Subsequent reading shows us that Abraham remains a traveler, a pilgrim, all his life. Yes, he saw the Negev. He stayed at Bethel and Ai, there in Israel, in the land. He brought his tent to Hebron. But he never could say that the promised land became his by possession. Never. A whole chapter, Genesis 23, is given up to describing Abraham's buying of a cave from the Hittite people. And I used to wonder why he spent a whole chapter describing this. He bought the cave so that he could bury his wife, Sarah, there. And it does seem puzzling that so much should be made of this, until you realize that solitary cave was the only bit of the promised land that Abraham ever did possess. The initial promise in Genesis 12 had been so extravagant, the land. Was strengthened in Genesis 15, verse 7, that he would be given the land to possess it. A sentence or two earlier in Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham, look up into the night sky, number the stars, if you're able to do so, so shall your descendants be. You'll be father of a great nation. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. The great covenant promises to Abraham. Did Abraham see either of those promises, the land or the descendants, fulfilled? Well, of course, he was indeed given one son of promise, Isaac, one son, and one cave. It was all that Abraham had to show for his promised inheritance when he died. But he never gave up believing that God would fulfill his sweeping promise. It was a promise held in suspense. And from Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 children of Israel, the promise was quietly held onto in all of the oppression of Egypt. They never forgot. Many of them would remember quietly, God is going to make of us a great nation, and he's giving to us a land one day. Now here on the banks of the Jordan was the land. So look now at a second aspect of the ancient promise with a multiple meaning. From the original promise given to Abraham to, secondly, what I call the partial fulfillment. The partial fulfillment, and that, of course, is the story of the entire book of Joshua. A nation is now in the making, forged in the novelty of a new land and upon the anvil of great challenges from the idolatrous and aggressive occupants of the land. So the book of the law, Joshua 1, 7 and 8, very important. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. The law given at Sinai, the law worked out in the book of Deuteronomy, that is to be their manual, helping Israel, as I said two studies back on a Sunday evening, to define her character as God's people, to describe her charter and lifestyle, and then to direct her calling of witness to the nations. And you say, Mr. Preacher, did they succeed? Well, partially. That's all we can say. That took place just the other sides of the Jordan, the great battle of Jericho, where the excavators have uncovered 26 layers of civilization, where the ancient fortification tower, 10,000 years old, lies exposed for modern cameras to photograph. And success was mingled with failure. It may worry some, perhaps, that there had to be so much military activity in this entry into the land. But in our developing Bible revelation, we can see from those early days when God used rough and rude instruments for a rude age, not least with people like Gideon in the book of Judges a bit later, how we move on in the story of redemption and in this developing revelation, more and more away from the physical and apparently national deliverances and blessings, Egypt, you know, the land, physical conflict, we move on from that to the more obviously spiritual realities of the Christian revelation that you and I are familiar with. But even so, in these earthly stories of entry and conflict, it's still God at work. So the book of Joshua here isn't an account of Israel's dramatic rising on the world stage supported by her own local deity. It's not that. It is the story of how God, to whom the whole world belongs, broke into the world of nations with his own kingdom and rule, preparing the way through the chosen people of Israel for his worldwide work of loving redemption, culminating in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Christians like myself feel a particular deep debt of gratitude for the Jewish cradle from which we spring. Joshua and his followers were a part of that. Their adventures in Canaan were a vital part of the training that went into making a people of God. That is what Joshua is about. A people of God being formed and trained. Yes, it was only partially fulfilled in Joshua. Look here at Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, would you? God's promise, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Well, they covered nothing like that in their exploits in the land of Canaan. One way or another, through hesitation, through fear, through sin, they never possessed all that land. And later, as the centuries passed, Israel's fortunes would ebb and flow according to her faithfulness in obeying the book of the law. They weren't always faithful. They did not always possess what they had been commanded to possess. So there's a partial aspect to the book of Joshua. But then there's a wider aspect to the land than that. So we've looked at the original promise to Abraham of a great nation and of a land. In Joshua, we're presented with the partial fulfillment. Now, thirdly, think of, if you will, the universal extension of the promise. You see, did all those who are with Joshua enter into God's promised rest? The letter to the Hebrews, here we are back again, chapter 4, verse 1, warns us. I'm quoting Hebrews 4, verse 1, page 204. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. The message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Then look on at verse 8 of Hebrews 4. It shows us that in our Christian era, we no longer are focused upon a physical land of rest, as Joshua was. The Christian revelation has transcended that earlier saga. I quote, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day." The implication is that the land of Canaan and the rest promised there was necessarily partial and incomplete. Everything was changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the promises moved on from Abraham with his one cave and his one son to Moses and then Joshua with a physical land and a nation people right through to Christ. Here's an illuminating sentence I quote to you from Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, singular, which is Christ. I'm quoting from Galatians 3. The teaching then is that God's ancient promises find their fulfillment in Christ. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 tells us that very thing, where it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." So in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, his descendants, spiritually, if we have faith in him. I quote again from Galatians 3 verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the promise extends right through now into the days of Christ, embracing you, embracing me. Is there somebody who's been a believer, matter of a few days only, a few hours, a few weeks, months? You're in Christ. You're one of Abraham's spiritual descendants. The teaching of a universal extension of the old promise to include all who believe in Christ whether Jews or Gentiles, is right there. So God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky in number is no longer understood in national but in international terms. And the promise of the land was fulfilled in Christ too. So as we get into the New Testament, that we no longer find God's promises being reiterated about the people of Israel inheriting a piece of physical territory. Not once we're into the New Testament. I think, of course, we're not surprised to find many of God's ancient people occupying today's land of Israel, of course. But in fact, there's no New Testament emphasis on this at all. Now, I think this isn't the moment to look at the question of whose land should the present land of Israel be. It's a very controversial and even emotional topic, and not least right now at this moment. Though for serious students, I would recommend Colin Chapman's helpful paperback, Whose Promised Land? It's published by Lion Publishing. And I'm sure we've got it on our book centre downstairs, displayed there. But let me rather ask at this moment, how does the New Testament interpret the promised land? Well, it takes up the terminology of inheritance, and it applies it to Christ. Sometimes it's applied to heaven. You see, it's a salvation context in the end. Hebrews again, chapter 11 there, traces the promise of a promised territory right back to Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he looked forward, it says, to the city, to the homeland, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it goes on in verse 15 there, Hebrews 11, if they, that is, Abraham's spiritual descendants, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And again, Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. That is our homeland. It's the heavenly city. The teaching is that if Jesus Christ, by virtue of his birth, death, resurrection, and wonderful ascension, is Lord of all the world, then if you and I belong to him and identify with him, we are fellow heirs with Christ. And as 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 tells us, all things are yours. I don't know if you ever felt ownership in a building or in a place. I have sometimes. I certainly do with the courts at Wimbledon. When I go and visit there, I used to sell ices there, you know, when I was a student. I'd sell ices at Wimbledon, and people would ask me the way, could they tell me the way to the loo, tell me the way to the BBC World Service? I'd say, yes, that's the way. I knew it. I felt I owned it. I knew my way around. So it is the exciting prospect when we have stepped into this thing called Christianity. We step into it, and for a while we're floundering. For a while we don't know where we are. It's a strange new world, a new land, a new homeland. Little by little we begin to feel our way around, and eventually we feel ourselves to be absolutely at home in our universe. We've related to the universe and to the Creator, and we feel at home in our world at last. All things are yours. So that the seed, the offspring promised to Abraham, why, that resulted in Christ. And also the land promised to Abraham results in Christ and his kingdom of love in the hearts of Christian believers everywhere. The promise of God's rest is held out to the whole world, if they will have it. Rest from the oppression of guilt. Rest from the aimless wandering of selfishness. Rest from the uncertainty of where our spiritual home and eternal destiny lie. It's the land of salvation in the end. As Isaac Watts wrote in that wonderful hymn, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Eternal day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. Well, you say the canvas has indeed then become enormous. End of sermon? Just a postscript. An old promise with a multiple meaning. The original promise made to Abraham, the fulfillment of which he never saw, but believed in. The partial fulfillment observed in the book of Joshua here, as the land of promise beckoned to God's people to find a home there and to be trained as a nation. 3, the universal extension of the promise as we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his saving and all-embracing love held out to people of every culture and race and nationality who believe in him. Yet there's a last aspect, I just touch on it. It is the eternal completion. You see, we've not reached the end of the story yet. Not in our lifetime now. The eternal completion, what do I mean? I mean that we are aware, if we're Christian believers at all, that the rest of which the New Testament speaks is something we go on taking hold of. Indeed, something that we go on striving for with a holy and single-minded dedication. In Joshua 1, twice God's leader is told to give special heed to the word of the law, to the scriptures that in verse 7 and 8 would make his way prosperous and give him good success. It's the same with the rest of which the New Testament speaks in Hebrews 4. God's powerful word would guide and equip the Israelites on the banks of the Jordan, but Hebrews 4 winds up the section on the rest that Christ's followers are pursuing by stating, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." That's your compass. That's your manual. So heaven is not yet. Yes, we can truly say that we have entered Canaan, the land of salvation, but then we are called upon to continue there, applying ourselves to our guidebook and entering into the possession that is ours until at length the rest becomes eternal and complete. How are you getting on with your Bible? Your Bible, in reality, is no bigger than your reading of the Bible. Some people's Bibles consist of a few psalms and a number of chosen passages from the Gospels. Others have a Bible that is a sort of patchwork of half-remembered texts and stories learnt from childhood. What's your Bible like? The concern throughout Hebrews is that those believers would not slip back into the old ways, and the Word of God would defend them, help them. You must use the possession you have, or you can lose out, slip back. When I was about 8 years old, I was given my first ever tennis ball. It was put in my Christmas stocking in the very toe where the orange ought to be. It was a tennis ball, my first. I'd never had a tennis ball of my own before. And when I pulled it out, we were in the heart of the African bush, and there was this marvelous white object. I pulled it out, and it smelled... smelt wonderful. I smelt it and I put it away carefully. And later that day, one of my brothers said to me, "Come on, where's that tennis ball? Let's bring it out, let's have a game." Oh, I said, "No, a bit special." So I put it away and I kept it in a drawer. And about a few weeks later, again, one of them said to me, "Where's that tennis ball? Come on." "No." I hugged it because I didn't want anyone to spoil it. Well, in the end, I lost it because it perished in the African heat. No bounce left in it at all. I never got to enjoy it. You use the inheritance. You step into it. You exercise yourself. If you're not going to be a loser. How's our lifestyle? How is our lifestyle as members of that land? You see, other people around us, they're not going to look at their Bibles. They're going to look at you. Other people are not going to listen to sermons. They're listening to your vocabulary, your words, looking at your attitude. You are their Bible. I'm their Bible. The original promise, the partial fulfillment, the universal extension, the eternal completion, which is not yet. I close with Isaac Watts. Again, that same hymn. If we could climb where Moses stood and fear that view no more, nor Jordan's stream, nor death's cold flood would keep us from the shore. We're on a journey, and we're already in the land. It's a great responsibility and a great privilege. Let's pray. Let us, O Lord, be more worthy of that land. Help us to understand the privileges that were Joshua's. And help us also to understand the limitations that were his too. We thank you for our greater privilege, for the greater expanse, and the wonderful dimension of Christ. Let us be worthy of his great name. And we ask this for your glorious sake. Amen.